Would you pray with me? Father, this doesn't get old. This is such an honor to be able to come to you and to open your book, and with the faith that you have imparted to each of us, that we would apply ourselves, in this case, to one verse of Holy Scripture, to hang with it until we can discover all of the blessing that you would offer us from it. But Father, that doesn't happen unless you come now and empower and accompany the proclamation of your word with the gift of your Spirit. Would you make this word, as it's done in my heart these last couple of weeks, would you make it sing, and would you make it sting appropriately? And then at the end of it all, bring us to the feet of Jesus. Because it's not pages ultimately that we are concerned with. It is a person behind these pages who one day we are going to see face to face. And when we see him, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Until that day, help us to grow, even by one degree of glory to another, help us to grow to be more like Jesus, for your glory and for our joy and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8. New Testament letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 8, although we'll consider verses 7 and 8 for the context this morning. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that's found in the seats in front of you, this morning's scripture text can be found on page 998 in the red Bibles. Page 998. This is week 3 of 4 on the topic of elders and the mission of the local church. You may remember that we said from last week that elders are a company of qualified, male, servant-hearted shepherds that are responsible for the overall execution of the church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, as they seek to know and feed and lead and protect Christ's sheep. So our mission and vision demand biblical leadership, and that means biblical eldership. And I hope that we've seen, if you're with me over these past couple of weeks, that the relevance of this first century church document for the life of the 21st century church today, it is nothing less than staggering. This is the living word of the God who created us. 2 weeks ago, we considered the primacy of an elder's home life as it relates to his marriage and then his parenting as well, his work as a father. For as we read in 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, which is the very household of God? And we've said for 2 weeks now that while an elder may not be without his critics, it is absolutely essential that he be without reproach, especially in his character. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "For an overseer," that's another word for elder. Remember, these words are used interchangeably in the Bible. An elder in verse 5 is an overseer in verse 7. "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain." In other words, it's not that certain vices should be put to death, it's that by God's grace, they must have already received a decent burial. The eldership is not a training ground for church leadership. Rather, the eldership is a proving ground for church leadership. A disqualified elder serving in your local church should make you about as nervous as a disqualified pilot serving and sitting in the cockpit of your airplane. So it's not that these vices in verse 7 should be put to death in an elder's life. It's that by God's grace, they must have already received a decent burial, which brings us to the positive side of the ledger. We looked at these five vices last week. We're going to turn now into verse 8 and look at six virtues. Six, half a dozen character qualities found in verse 8. And here's the main point today. It's not that certain virtues should be cultivated on the job. It's that by God's grace, they're a prerequisite for being appointed in the first place. It's not that certain virtues should be cultivated on the job. It's that by God's grace, they're a prerequisite for being appointed in the first place. How big an issue is the matter of an elder's character or a pastor's character? Well, if the order of the authoritative instructions of the inspired Apostle Paul matter, and they do, if they're any indication, then the evaluation of an elder's character takes priority over the consideration of his theological convictions. Let that sink in, because the issue of an elder's theological convictions are unquestionably huge. We haven't gotten there yet. That's verse 9. What's in an elder's heart is even more important than what's in an elder's head. And what's in an elder's head matters. Another way to say it is that given the absolutely indispensable significance of an elder's knowledge and defense of sound doctrine, what we come to realize is that what's going on in an elder's life, in an elder's heart, is of greater consequence still. So it's no surprise that Paul would command Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch your life and doctrine closely. As crucial as convictions are, character is more critical still. In his classic book entitled Biblical Eldership, Alexander Strauch says this, quote, many churches seem oblivious to the biblical requirements for their spiritual leaders, as well as to the need for the congregation to properly examine all candidates for leadership in light of biblical standards. The most common mistake made by churches that are eager to implement eldership is to appoint biblically unqualified men. Because there's always a need for more shepherds, it is tempting to allow unqualified, unprepared men to assume the leadership in the church. Strauch says, this, however, is a time-proven formula for failure. A biblical eldership requires biblically qualified elders. And then he says this, better to have no elders than the wrong ones. The local church must be, in all earnestness, insisting on biblically qualified elders, even if such men take years to develop, end quote. You just have to know, we believe that. We believe that down to our toes. We want the right people serving in the right places for the right reasons in this church. So we're going to sweat the details one more time as we roll up our sleeves and think through basically six words, six Christian virtues that every elder ought to exhibit in his life. Remembering that the elder qualifications are remarkable for being unremarkable. Which is to say that as we discover verse 8, what we find is that there is not one single character quality to which elders are called that all Christians everywhere aren't called at the same time. This sermon is for all of us, not just a few of us. And that means if the bar is high for elders, in reality, the bar is high for Christians. An elder isn't a superhuman Christian, just an exemplary one. Let's take a look at the first virtue. The first of these six positive Christian virtues is hospitable. An elder must be hospitable. Why? Well, because he's a Christian. And Christians are to be hospitable people. We see the expectation of this character quality for God's people all over the Scriptures. This is baseline Christianity, New Testament Christianity 101. So we read the command in Romans 12:13 addressed to all believers, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's all of us. And then just 4 months ago, as we were studying our way through the letter to the Hebrews, we encountered Hebrews 13:2, which comes at this issue from the other side, where it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And of course, we have the words of the Apostle Peter, who gets right to the point, 1 Peter 4:9. He uncovers something of our hearts relative to this issue of hospitality as he says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." The word for hospitality here literally means love of strangers. That's what the word means, xenophilia, love of strangers. So no doubt, a person living a hospitable life is going to be committed to including family and other believers and neighbors and friends into their web of relationships, but also, and especially in this case, newcomers, visitors, outsiders, unbelievers, or as this word simply has it, strangers. Elders should be good with strangers. This is one of the many reasons why, if our church is going to become a conversion community where we begin to see a steady stream of men and women and boys and girls coming to saving faith in Jesus through the missional outreach of this church, that the elders are going to be, they have to be the ones that lead the charge. We're going to have to model it. A congregation seldom rises above the level of its leaders, and that undoubtedly includes evangelistic passion and evangelistic faithfulness. We'll leave fruitfulness up to God, but evangelistic passion, evangelistic faithfulness should be modeled by elders, simply by virtue of this call to be hospitable. Now, another reason why elders ought to be hospitable people is because there is a biblical expectation, especially for Christian leaders, particularly for Christian leaders, that there be a significant measure of transparency to their lives, access to their lives. How would a congregation know if their elders were qualified unless they could observe them up close and personal? In places where it is increasingly difficult to hide who you are, namely in your home. An elder's living room isn't the only test case for hospitality, but it certainly is an eye-opening one. A shepherd's home ought to be increasingly familiar territory to the flock. In fact, I'd argue that there's no better place for people to see who a leader is than at home. It's hard to hide who you are at home. Hospitality affords you that opportunity. And by the way, when I say hospitality, don't hear me saying another word which I royally despise, entertaining. I'm not talking about entertaining. If you're familiar with HGTV or any of those home network channels or programs, it's the only word for this you hear. I've never heard the word hospitality once in a show like House Hunters or Love It or List It, not once. But I do hear an awful lot about entertaining. What's the problem with entertaining, you might ask? Well, in a wonderful book on this topic entitled Open Heart, Open Home, Karen Maines, the author, puts it this way: secular entertaining is a terrible bondage. Its source is human pride, demanding perfection, fostering the urge to impress. It is a rigorous taskmaster which enslaves. In contrast, scriptural hospitality is a freedom which liberates. Okay, 1,000 amens to that. She's exactly right. So when we say we want men to be hospitable, elders who are hospitable, don't get the idea that we're talking about guys that are vainly preoccupied with perfectly manicured lawns or dust-free countertops or wonderfully conducive surroundings where everyone feels comfortable and all the guests think this guy's the male Martha Stewart. So far from the point of this character quality. Hospitality is a disposition of a person's heart that is inclined to help others feel welcome. Welcome into their lives and ultimately welcome into the church and into the gospel itself. Hospitality means that can be done here in the fellowship hall as well as at home. Elders who model this well with excellence are guys who are on a mission, who are especially on a mission Sunday morning to welcome visitors, to connect folks with one another, and to keep an eye peeled for people that may be on the margin of the congregation and seeking them out and getting to know them. You say, isn't that the job of everyone on Sunday morning? The answer is yes, of course. But if you wanted to see what it looks like, if you wanted to see the gold standard for this, Paul would say, look to the elders of a local church. New Testament scholar George Knight says that hospitality is the duty of all Christians, but in a heightened way with the elder. That's exactly right. So elders of Mount Evangelical Free Church, how are you doing in this area? And members of Mount Evangelical Free Church, how intentionally are you seeking to live out your covenant promises to one another, to show hospitality to one another with a glad heart? An elder ought to be hospitable, in this sense, just an exemplary Christian. Second Christian virtue here in our text, an elder must be a lover of good. Here in this second virtue, we move from a lover of strangers to a lover of good. You see that? Everyone reading the first century documents would have seen that. Lover of strangers, lover of good. It sounds simple enough, but what does it mean? It's a little bit difficult to know with precision because it's the only time that this word is used in the entire Bible. Certainly goodness is a general virtue that the Apostle Paul is on the hunt to discover and to celebrate in the life of the local churches that he planted and served. So Romans 15, 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, said that of the whole church. And then, of course, we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, 9 interlocking character qualities that should be visible and increasing in the life of every Christian believer. They include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it's interesting, but good and goodness are words that we use far more frequently than we define them. Like, what is that? What does it mean for an elder to be a lover of good? And why would it be good news to a church that he's that way? Well, in the Bible, it's safe to say that something or someone is good when it or they are worthy of approval. That's what the word good means, especially in the New Testament, worthy of approval. Remember when the rich young ruler approached Jesus and called him good teacher? What did Jesus respond to him and say? He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This word in Scripture and in our lives generally means worthy of approval. So what would it look like if a person were a lover of good? What's happening in the mind of a man who would meet this character criteria? What difference does it make as he seeks to lead the church? Well, you know what comes racing to my brain here? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Now again, this is a call for all of us, but here's the connection to elders. Just as we decorate our homes, so each one of us is responsible for the way in which we furnish our minds. And an elder's inner life ought to be well supplied with noble and good thought patterns. Here's a question. When an elder slips into mental cruise control, as we all do, what's he thinking? When an elder's tired and wants to rest his mind, where does he instinctively go? The landscape of an elder's soul should be lush and ripe and bursting with good things for his family, for the church, for people outside the church. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, as well as the pursuit of good things. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy things. You can see why this would be valuable in the life of an elder, can't you? Again, here's how George Knight put it. He said, an overseer's love for people is always to be correlated with a love for what God wants people to be. That's well said. A company of shepherds who are lovers of good are bound to lead the flock to good pasture. With noble goals and honorable aims, an elder ought to be a lover of good. Third, an elder must be self-controlled. An elder must be self-controlled. This is a word that is used no less than 6 times across Paul's letter to Titus. Just scan your eyes over it. It's actually really remarkable. Here in chapter 1, verse 8, it refers to a character quality that ought to mark elders. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 5, and verse 6, we see the same word applied straight across the fellowship. Straight across the fellowship, regardless of age or gender. First in older men, then older women, then younger women, and finally younger men. So older men ought to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 2. Older women are to train the young women, among other things, to be self-controlled. That would include both women, older and younger, chapter 2, verse 5. Then chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, likewise, urge the younger men to be, guess what? Self-controlled. And then finally, we see it one last time, chapter 2, verse 11, where we learn that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It seems fairly straightforward, but here's what's interesting about this word. As we observe this word, we watch what it can do in the New Testament. And it becomes increasingly clear, at least in my judgment, you'll have to be the judge here, but that self-control really isn't the best way to translate this word. Now, please don't misunderstand. Elders are indeed called to be self-controlled. But the concept of what we might call self-control is much more present in the idea of the last elder character quality he calls for, which is disciplined. We'll deal with that at the end. Disciplined. As for this word translated self-controlled in verse 8, you get a better sense of what it means when you turn to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 5, verse 15. In Mark 5, 15, you see the recently healed, formerly demon-possessed man now sitting at the feet of Jesus. And in Mark 5, 15, the text says that the man is sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. That's the word for self-controlled. In his right mind. A little later in Romans 12, 3, Paul's discussing the matter of spiritual gifts in the context of the local church. And in Romans 12, 3, he is particularly interested to help Christians not just know their spiritual gifts, but how to think about what the gifts that God has given them and to appropriately, soberly think about the giftings they've been given. And so in Romans 12, 3, he says that no believer ought to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. There's our word. Sober judgment. Or consider how Paul uses the same word, 2 Corinthians 5:13. 2 Corinthians 5:13, we see it used much in the same way as Mark 5:15. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right minds, it's for you. There it is again, in our right mind. Now, what does it mean to be beside yourself? I mean, it could mean something as bland as agitated or distressed or a little shook up. But beside yourself can also mean crazed and delirious and unhinged and insane. And he's clearly using the word that way in 2 Corinthians 5:13. So to be self-controlled in this sense is to be in one's right mind. What can we draw here for elders? Well, what we learn is that this word, consistently translated to self-controlled throughout Paul's letter to Titus, really means something like not crazy, sober-minded, sensible, thoughtful, prudent, even wise. In a sense, that is about being self-controlled, but it's a very specific kind of self-control. It's self-control with reference to your mind. Proverbs 29:11, the Septuagint translation of this says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." That's the idea. And you know what? With elders that I've served with over the years, I've seen it time and again around the elder table. Men who know how to rein in their spirit, quietly hold it back, and have possession of themselves. Sober-mindedness. Do you see what this is about? If our first virtue in our list calls us to be hospitable, elders ought to have warm hearts, then the third virtue in our list calls elders to have cool heads. Cool heads and warm hearts are a great combination in church leadership. It's translated self-controlled, but it really refers more to an application of self-control that leads to sound judgment and the exercise of discretion. This is what Rudyard Kipling was talking about in his famous line when he says, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you," oh, that's made for an elder. So in this sense, an elder is to be self-controlled. And don't miss it. Titus 2 verse 2, Titus 2 verse 4 and 5, and Titus 2 verse 6, it's for all believers. All of us are to have this sort of sober judgment, this sort of self-control. It's a good word for the age of coronavirus, isn't it? It is. Fourth virtue. An elder ought to be upright. Upright. The word could be translated righteous, but it's also clear as to precisely why the ESV translated it as upright, and I would definitely endorse the translation upright. But it means righteous. I think they did it this way because when we as Christians see the word righteous in the Bible, we typically have this little gospel instinct in our minds that's not always wrong, but sometimes backfires, and it would here, that when we hear the word righteousness, we are so swift to think of the imputed righteousness of Jesus applied to our account by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there are certainly times in the Bible where that is precisely what this word means. We might think of Paul's magnificent declaration of the doctrine of justification by faith in Philippians 3:9 as an example. Philippians 3:9, Paul speaks of being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that comes through faith in Christ. Now that's the doctrine of justification by faith, and the longer I walk with Jesus, the longer I sink into his debt because of it. The sweeter this doctrine becomes. This is the heart of the gospel, friends, and it's worth dwelling here for a moment. You may be with us today, and maybe you're new to spiritual things, or maybe you're rather familiar with spiritual things, but you come to church this morning exhausted. It's like the more you try to be good, the harder it gets to believe you'd ever make it. You're struggling to change, you're attempting to advance, you're endeavoring to alter your behavior, but you see very little growth. And it's profoundly frustrating. If that's you this morning, it's my distinct pleasure to introduce you to the heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." I found that to be true, by the way. There's not one of us that's ever done an honest week's work where any of us has gotten to Friday at quitting time at the end of a long week, collected our paycheck from our employer, and said something like, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your generosity, this unexpected blessing." No. You take that paycheck, and frankly, your boss should be the one thanking you. You earned it. It's yours. So Romans 4, 4, and 5, "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Here's the gospel. "To the one who does not work, but him who trusts and him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's the good news. It's not just good advice, it's good news. Paul reminds us of the good news in his letter to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, when he proclaims, "He saved us not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his own mercy. That's the good news, and it can be yours today by grace through faith in Jesus. If you turn from your sin and you put your faith in what Christ has done for you, your sin is credited to his account, and his righteousness is credited to yours. Now, all that to say that an elder ought to be upright, and when Paul says an elder ought to be upright here in verse 8, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about justification by grace through faith. Paul's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus credited to our account, as precious as that is. Paul is here talking about actual moral righteousness, which is why the translators of the ESV have selected the word upright. The word upright doesn't refer to an elder's position in Christ. No, it actually refers to his practice before Christ. And if you want to hear a New Testament text that puts this all together for us, there are lots of them, but listen to Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For God in the gospel has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Those two verses are worthy of the best of your meditation. It's the goal of the gospel to transform us, not just that we would trust Jesus, but that Jesus would transform us to be more and more like him. We ought to expect that men, elders who have been declared righteous, are being made righteous. Men that have experienced the objective work of Christ for them will increasingly be experiencing the subjective work of Christ's Spirit within them. Upright elders are a great gift to the body of Christ, if for no other reason than the strength of their prayers. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That is in the context, not of justification by faith, but of actual moral righteousness. And the broader context is the prayer that elders offer to the sick in the context of the church, anointing them with oil for healing. When you come to your elders to anoint you with oil and pray for your healing, you're going to want upright men to be doing that praying. Elders are to be upright. Second to last virtue on our list, holy. An elder must be holy. And I'm not actually going to stop here and long, except just to say three brief things. The first thing that needs to be said is that when a believer is in Christ, this character quality is a live possibility. And not just a live possibility, but when a believer is in Christ, this is a foregone conclusion. Which leads me to the second thing that we need to say about this, and that's that holiness is for every believer, not just for the elders. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and following. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And the third and final thing I would say here about this character quality is simply to describe just the pathway toward it. What does it look like to cultivate it? When Paul says an elder ought to be holy, he means devout. He's referring to an elder's piety. This is about an elder's walk with the Lord. That's what he means. That's how we'd say it. Elders ought to be known as men who walk with God. They may not walk on water, but they do walk with Jesus. There's a story that's told of two non-religious men that are surveying the clergy around their culture, their Japanese culture. And one Japanese man says to the other, "When I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager." What a tragic commentary. An elder ought to carry with him the scent of heaven, not just the scent of a boardroom. Elders ought to be men deeply committed to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Men who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. It is not possible for an elder to be so heavenly minded he's of no earthly good. But it is possible for an elder and any of us to become so earthly minded we're of neither good for heaven nor earth. In a book written 137 years ago on the work of an elder, Pastor David Dixon said this in 1883. Listen to this. It is not necessary that elders be men of great gifts or worldly position or wealth or high education, but it is indispensably necessary that they be men of God. So, brothers and sisters, our elders don't have to be a lot of things, but they do have to be holy. They have to walk with Jesus. Which leads me to the final virtue, and perhaps what is for me the most important part of this sermon. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, God's word says that an elder must be disciplined. An elder must be disciplined. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the word for disciplined that Paul uses here is a word that probably is better translated self-controlled. In fact, it's translated self-controlled most of the time in the New Testament when you see it. So, for instance, we bump into this word disciplined in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23 has it listed as the last of the fruit of the Spirit. What is that one? Self-control. Likewise, we see the same word appear in 2 Peter 1:6, Peter's own list of the fruit of the Spirit. The ESV has in 2 Peter 1:6, self-control. Discipline here in this case is, of course, self-discipline. That makes sense. The idea is that an elder is a man in possession of himself, power over himself, over his passions, over his instincts. Much of the time in the New Testament, like I said, this word is translated self-control. Self-mastery might be even a better word for it. I like that. Paul uses the word for discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, when he's speaking to unmarried men and women who are engaged and heading toward the altar but aren't quite there yet. And he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, as in discipline over your sexual desires, let them be married. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. We see the word for discipline once more in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 27, when Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control, discipline. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And it's that last phrase that I want to dwell on for just a moment as we come to the end of this point. I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For as long as I can remember, I have experienced the temptation to turn to food when I'm looking for comfort. When I'm angry, I've been known to eat at a problem or a person. I've been known to turn to food when I'm feeling anxious or stressed. Which is to say, I have learned to treat food as a god as opposed to a gift. You've heard me say many times that you know you have an idol in your life when you will sin in order to get it, or you'll sin if you don't get it. And there's no doubt in my mind that food is something that I have sinned in order to get. I have hid food. I've hoarded food. I've even lied to an accountability partner who's been helping me to break sinful patterns with relationship to food, just so I could have more food. Now, I realize that as it relates to self-discipline, there are many places I could take this application. I know that. I just don't feel free before the Lord to go those places. We could talk about an elder's words. You got to have discipline and self-control there. An elder's finances, yeah. We could talk about an elder's devotional habits or his sexual life. I get it. I'm very aware of that. It's just that by God's mercy, this particular character quality, the Lord has granted me a remarkable amount of grace in those other areas. And I'm the one with the microphone right now, so I need to address this one. God has seen fit to bring much grace into my life over the last 8 years or so as it relates to my idolatry with food. He's enabled me to lose a little over 50 pounds. He's provided a dear friend in this fellowship who has walked with me every day for 2 years, helping me to track things like calories in, calories out, and my weight. He's surrounded me with elders with whom I can be completely transparent, and they have full access to my life and candid accountability. And most importantly, he's given me a wonderful and supportive and encouraging family who have been with me every step of the way. But if I have to be honest with you, discipline with regard to my daily bread is simply not a virtue that I've exhibited over the 15 years of serving as an elder in this church. With God as my witness, I cannot say that I have been above reproach as it relates to self-discipline with regard to food. I haven't. Despite all the growth. Good growth, not growth. As to whether it's disqualifying, that's a question that we should leave relative to repentance. And what I can tell you is this. By God's grace, I am aware that I have fallen short of this virtue. By God's grace, I genuinely grieve that I have not displayed this virtue. By God's grace, I hate that I have not demonstrated this virtue. And by God's grace, I am on a war path against every ounce of indwelling sin in my heart related to this issue. Aware of, grieving, hating, hunting this indwelling sin. I want to be careful, but it seems that God has granted genuine repentance. I think that he has. But I invite your prayers. We've got about 20 pounds to go. And then there's the lifetime ahead of me for my joy, learning how to treat food as a gift as opposed to a god, surrounded by good leaders and friends that I can walk this path with. A lifetime ahead of me learning how to treat food as a gift instead of a god. Amen? Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership. That means biblical eldership. While an elder may not be without his critics, he must absolutely be without reproach, especially in his character. It's not that certain vices ought to be put to death. It's by God's grace. They must have already received a decent burial, and that it's not that certain virtues should be cultivated on the job, but that by God's grace they're a prerequisite for being appointed in the first place. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves of claiming anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. As Jesus himself has said, his grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in our weakness. Next week, we'll seek to bring this four-week mini-series on eldership in the local church to a close with a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, an elder's doctrine. We've considered the character of elders that ought to mark them as they seek to lead our mission. Well, 1 week from today, we'll examine the convictions of elders that ought to drive them as they seek to lead us in our mission. And we'll pick it up then. All right, now let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp showing us the direction to go. Your word, like it was this morning, is an x-ray showing us how short we fall of you. And your word is also a person who has come to us in our sin, to live the life that we have not lived, and to die a sacrificial, sin-bearing, atoning death on a cross, a cursed death that each of us deserved to die because of our sin. In your great love, you sent Jesus for us, for all of us. And we, this second Sunday of Lent, recognize that Jesus is no longer dead. As we sang just moments ago, he is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. How I pray that you would help us both to know the pardon of the gospel and the power of the gospel, the pardon of the cross, the power of the empty tomb. Grant, Father, the leaders of this church would lead with integrity, with utter transparency, walking with Jesus. And grant, Father, that all of us would see the relevance of a passage like us, like this one. Help us, Father, as a church to grow in holiness so that this community would see our lives, would see our love for you and one another, and see our good works and give glory to you in heaven. And Father, may we be a people as we come to the table now, remembering that Jesus, your very body was broken for us because of our unholiness, because of our rebellion. We thank you that you are in the business of resurrecting us and creating new life. So now, come and inhabit these precious moments as we come to the table to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.